Thank you, music team and Pastor Philip, for leading us. We're slotting you into service quickly. Thank you for your willingness. I was thinking about the last time you were leading some music for our church. It looks a lot different today. A lot different. And Jenna, you look a lot different. Yeah, I think you were half the height last time that happened, about four years ago or so. So. Oh, God is good. God is good to us. Well, John chapter 11. We're jumping back into our series in the Gospel of John. And we have come upon the seventh and final sign of Jesus' earthly ministry in this Gospel. And you could say that John has saved the best for last. For in terms of the miraculous signs in his gospel, this one is the most spectacular. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as is typically the case, there is a monumental teaching associated with the sign. And you can glance at verse 25 for the well-known I am statement that appears there. I am the resurrection and the life. Notice he doesn't just give life. He doesn't just resurrect people. He is life. He is the resurrection. In such a way that when one links themselves to him by faith, they have a guarantee of eternal life. Now, it's one thing to have a resolved confidence about our own death in light of what happens here in John 11. But it's quite another thing to have a resolute trust in God at the prospect or actual death of our loved ones, especially if it's unexpected. The sense of grief that we can experience and helplessness can take us to the brink of losing perspective in those times. Well, we're actually going to get a front row seat at the beginning here of John chapter 11 to watch how Jesus ministers to those in that identical circumstance. And so the question we need in our minds this morning is, what can we learn from Christ about how to honor him through the death of our loved ones? What can we learn? And if we don't ask that kind of question, if we don't fight the fight of faith, the great danger is this: how unbelief in Christ's purposes causes us to stumble into disillusionment and or despair. That's what's at stake for not seeking how to honor Christ in these types of circumstances. The late biblical counselor David Powelson wrote this: "The problem is not that we feel troubled by trouble and pained by pain. Something hurtful should hurt. The problem is that God slides away into irrelevance when we obsess over suffering or compulsively avoid it. This is due to how pain naturally triggers a cascade of apprehension, unhappiness, and distress. And because of the deviance of our hearts, often triggers bad reactions of unbelief and idolatry." End quote. Well, to guard us from that, we're going to discover in John 11, 1 through 16, that since Christ is the resurrection and life, we must believe that death is not a hindrance to his purposes. Death cannot hinder his purposes. And so what are those purposes that we need to believe in? Well, there are four of them. You can see in your bulletin, four of them. The first one: Christ does all things for God's glory. First four verses. Christ does all things for God's glory. Verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And so John opens up the chapter by supplying the setting of this glorious sign to come. It's the sickness of Lazarus. And he is the brother of Mary and Martha in Bethany. And there's no previous introduction of this family in the Gospel of John, but there is that interaction previous in the other Gospels, and particularly Luke chapter 10, if you know that one, where the sisters showed hospitality to Jesus and his disciples there in Luke 10. And this was the occasion, of course, the familiar words where Jesus rebukes Martha for being too distracted and too worried. That's the same family here. But notice Mary in verse 2 is identified in a particular way as one who anointed the Lord. And if you've been with us throughout our study of the Gospel of John, you might be scratching your head right now. I don't remember this part. Well, that's because it's actually coming up in the next chapter, chapter 12. And so why would he reference Mary like this? Well, John is writing decades after the other Gospels and after, of course, these well-known events took place, and so he can use that to reference Mary and alert the reader to what he's talking about, the family he's referring to here. And so the sickness of Lazarus is obviously not like a cold or even the flu that might be going around that we have in winter times. This is a life-threatening illness. That's often the case in Scripture when we see sickness, and this can be concluded by what happens. Obviously, in the narrative, it leads to his death. And because of the sisters' message in verse 3, through the messengers, they sent word to Jesus. He wasn't around there, so they sent word, "Behold, look at this. He whom you love is sick." This is such helpful wording here, isn't it? Instead of questioning Jesus' love for Lazarus because he is sick, the sisters affirm his love for their brother here. This is crucial. The love of God is the essential truth to remind ourselves of when faced with matters of life and death. It's essential. For instance, it's necessary to review in these times, what does Scripture say about how God loves me? And more particularly, what has he done to demonstrate that love? Seeking those answers that are found in Christ are what protects us from that harmful unbelief. And we'll talk about that more in that second purpose, and it's upcoming here in a few verses. But first, look at verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus responds to the news, not by denying the reality of the sickness, but mainly the permanence of the outcome. The sickness is not intended for death. What does he mean by that? It won't ultimately end in death, but rather it's in reference to the glory of God, namely that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So God getting glory through the Son getting glory, those are heavily linked in the Gospel of John. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Add to that, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So back to John 11, probably in response to these messengers, maybe the despair that they're exuding from themselves, certainly friends of Mary and Martha, he proclaims the earthly circumstances are not the final determining factor. They're not the final factor. What a tremendous perspective that we must have as Christians. The earthly circumstances are not the ultimate factor. I mean, if Christ is confident, in verse 4, this confident that God will receive glory, it follows God must be in complete control of the situation, and how could he guarantee he'll get glory? Accordingly, just try to name one possible circumstance that God is incapable of ordaining and working in to receive glory. We need to be careful as we consider that, because as Jerry Bridges rightly concludes, if there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. Because his love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purposes can be thwarted, we cannot trust him then. End quote. We can add to that, if we don't believe in a God who ordains all things for the purpose of receiving glory, we must believe something else, that some other entity is in charge. And let's just be honest, those options are horrific. Either it's sinful man, or worse, the devil. That's basically your options. And there could be neither hope, obviously, nor certainty if one moves away from a belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. And because he's sovereign, then it's not wrong to go to God to ask for his powerful grace to help, but it is wrong to do this. It is wrong to believe that God can only get glory when he heals an illness or when he protects someone from experiencing death. It'd be wrong to believe that. Instead, as one commentator stated, what defies human understanding is upheld when the glory of God is the driving motivation and the sovereignty of God is the guiding force, end quote. So in verse 4, Christ has not only redirected their thoughts to the purposes of God, but also he's showing that this sickness has a specific intention to bring glory to himself. Similar to John 9, right? The disciples ask Christ, hey, I see a blind man, who sinned? Just A or B, who sinned, him or his parents? We just need to know, just choose A or B. No, C. This is so that the works of God may be manifested in him. Similar type of teaching here. This is a comforting truth, but his purposes don't stop there. They continue on into the next few verses here. The second purpose is this, that Christ ensures his love for his people even in great loss. He ensures his love for his people even in great loss, verses 5 through 7. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. So verse 3, remember the sisters have already acknowledged Christ's love for their family. But John puts this affirmation in verse 5 here because of Christ's shocking decision in verse 6. Did you catch the wording? He loved them, so when he heard of the sickness, he stayed put for 2 more days. That's what it says. There's no way around the intentionality of Christ here. Verse 7 makes it explicit again with this double indicator of sequence. Only then, after he decided to stay longer, did he say they should go to Bethany and Judea. And by that point, according to verses 11 to 15, Lazarus had perished. And by the time Jesus gets there, he'll be in the tomb for 4 days. Now, it's very difficult to pinpoint exactly when Lazarus perishes because we're not entirely sure how far Jesus is from Bethany. We don't have his coordinates here. But regardless, what do we know? Christ was waiting until it was revealed to him from the Father that Lazarus had died. There are no more messengers who come. God reveals it to him. And then he says it's time to go. I mean, this text is confounding initially, isn't it? I mean, multiple times it says he loved Lazarus and his sisters. But not only that, think about the other Gospels, how abundantly his healing ministry had been expressed. I mean, the synoptics, he instantly healed multitudes of people from sickness up to this point in his ministry. Multitudes of people, strangers he'd never met previously. Yet here in John 11, he does not heal and even purposely delays going to those whom he loves. Take note, there's nothing in the text outside of himself that detains him from going. There's nothing. Leon Morris pointed out that along with his mother's request at the wedding of Cana, John 2, remember that? And the disciples' request in John 7 for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. This is the third occasion now that Morris says that the urge to action came from those near or dear, but in all three, their request was refused. Yet in all three, Jesus, in the end, did what was suggested, only after it had been made clear that he did what he did in God's time and according to God's will. That's what Jesus is about. And so, importantly as well to point out here, it clearly has nothing to do with a lack of care for those suffering. It's not why he stayed. No, I don't care. No, the text has already affirmed it. He does care. When Jesus loves somebody, that is the highest love that you can have. But this is exactly where our flesh goes when we're faced with the reality of death. Questioning God's love. Questioning his care. We may have thoughts like this. God, you let this loved one die. I don't see how you're loving, or at least you're not loving towards me. It's a dangerous train of thought. Sometimes we try to get out of that. We know we shouldn't be there, so we try to get out of it. Well, maybe God isn't as sovereign as I have thought. Well, that won't bring any hope. That's not the way out. That's just to lead to more despair. Then who's sovereign? Go back to our other options. Not good. Not going to bring hope. If we have serious doubts about his love amidst suffering and death, we must go back to a biblical understanding of God's love. Here's just a couple of examples just from 1 John, 1 John 3:1. Just listen. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Okay, what am I supposed to think about? This love that the Father's bestowed on us. That we would be called children of God, and such we are. So if I think of the love of God, I'm to think that love is expressed by making me a child, adopting me into his family. Here's just another one, 1 John 4:9. Very clear. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so we might live through him. And this is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. Some clear text to anchor our thoughts about God's love. And so contrary to the natural thinking that God's love equates to bestowing earthly blessings on us, contrary to that, the love of God in Scripture entails graciously bringing us into relationship with him through the death of Christ, his only begotten Son, and then working in the specific circumstances throughout our lives so that Christ may be glorified in us. That's love. Again, back to one of our questions earlier, try to find one single circumstance where God can't pull that off. Bridges also wrote this. He said, whenever we're tempted to doubt God's love for us, we must go back to the cross. We should reason somewhat in this fashion. If God loved me to the extent he would give his Son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I'm his child. Having loved me to the ultimate extent at the cross, he cannot possibly fail to love me in my times of adversity. Having given such a priceless gift as his son, surely he will also give all else that is consistent with his glory and my good. End quote. Of course, with those words, he's essentially expounding upon Paul's words, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things to persevere to the end in that context, all things to make sure we're not separated from the love of Christ? So Christ does all things for God's glory. Christ ensures his love for his people in great loss. Third purpose we must believe is that Christ demonstrates that having him is all we need. Having him is all we need, verses 8 through 10. Upon suggesting they go to Judea in verse 7 and verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Stop there for now. So upon hearing Jesus' plan to go back to the lion's den in Judea, verse 8, the disciples remind him how things went on their previous visit. He was seconds away from being stoned to death. And so Jesus' answer in verses 9 to 10 employs an analogy to the light of daytime and the darkness of night. And first, the first question there alludes to the duration of his ministry. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Well, in a similar way that we do, the people of this time thought about the 24-hour period, just half of it, but daytime. The other half, nighttime. And so how does this correlate, though? Why would he say this to the disciples? Well, it points to the certitude of his ministry as well. Remember, his hour had not yet come. And so it's still the daytime hours of his ministry. It's still the 12 hours, so to speak, of daylight, despite these increasing threats to his life in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the language here says there's a different time period coming up, a different season coming up. And he already said this back in chapter 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Consider this, how many times have they seen Jesus inexplicably elude the murderous intentions of his adversaries? Many times. And the text would tell us simply because his hour had not yet come, and so it's still the daytime. Yet Jesus is saying here, no, that's not going to be the case for a lengthy period of time upcoming. Now, Jesus will be handed over to the darkness, as he says to those who came to arrest him in Luke 22:53. He said this, while I was with you daily in the temple, Luke 22:53, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and power of darkness are yours. The 12 hours of daylight are going away at that point. What's the main lesson for the disciples? That's who he's responding to in John 11 here. It's this. There will be a time in which the disciples will not have the incomparable privilege of walking with the light of the world in this world. And so when that's up, that period of time could be likened to darkness in comparison. And so they're scared to go to Judea. So he says this to them, to let them know, as long as they walk with him, even in hostile Judea, they cannot stumble, as long as they're with him, because they have the light of the world. But if they turn away, right now, no, we're not going to go with you to Judea. If they turn away, they turn away from the light of the world, obviously they're going to stumble in darkness, according to Jesus' analogy. Remember, there's no street lights in this time, not even flashlights. You're walking at night in mountainous terrain, even flat lands that are filled with large rocks. You're going to stumble in the night, in the darkness. And so again, he responds to their fears with this encouraging charge. If you follow me, you have the light of the world. Better than a flashlight. Better than a streetlight. You have the light of the world. There's nothing that can alter our path right now. If you don't follow me, you will be in the darkness, and you will stumble. What's the key factor? Having Christ with them. That should eliminate all fears. Likewise, should we fear dealing with the grief of death if we have the sovereign Lord, the Savior, with us? That's exactly how the people of God in the Old Testament are exhorted. Even in this time that we're going to read from Isaiah, there's this wholesale forsaking of God. And it's during this era that the prophet promises a future restoration for those who believe. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Then Isaiah 43, verse 1. That's Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There's a couple of passages in Isaiah. What about the very end of the Great Commission, last part of the Gospel of Matthew? Remember that? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lastly, another example of scripture that we're to be encouraged by, that God's people are to glean encouragement from because the Lord is with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. How can that be the case? The Lord be with you all. That's how it's the case. So the Lord is with us. That means something. He hasn't left us. He certainly hasn't forsaken us. And this he demonstrates uniquely in times of being faced with death. But if we walk away from the light of God's truth, just because we can't figure things out on our own, we can't figure out what's going on, or if we turn to the world for help, we'll be walking in the darkness and we'll stumble. We don't have the resources that it takes. Only Christ does. We'll lack the spiritual clarity we need to maintain faithfulness to God. We must look to the light of the world. That's because what we need when faced with death is Christ. In Christ, he is the resurrection. He is the life. He is sufficient himself based on who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised. That's who we need. Final purpose, fourthly, is that Christ has our greatest good in mind. Christ has our greatest good in mind. It's a purpose we must believe. It's a difficult one. Let's read it, verses 11 through 16. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. And so from verse 11 on, everything in the passage will be pointing to their upcoming trip to Bethany and the sign Jesus will perform there. And the redundant wording, you heard it at the beginning of verse 11, it heavily emphasizes what is said. After this, you could have just said, well, he said this and then he said this. No, we need to focus in on what he's saying here. And so what happens is we start to obtain specifics regarding how the Son was going to be glorified to the glory of God from verse 4. Notice what he says. How's this going to happen? Jesus was going to go to awaken, verse 11, Lazarus out of sleep. Now, as the New Testament progressed, sleep was employed as a euphemism or a figure of speech for the death of a Christian. Reason being, the apostles and early Christians were so certain of the resurrection, they did not want to use the term death because it implies finality. Rather, they said a Christian went to sleep upon dying, only to be awakened later by Jesus Christ. However, such an understanding, you must know, is not limited to the New Testament. Job uses the same term to describe death, Job 14, and it's recorded upon David and Solomon's death. You know this phrase probably from the Old Testament, they slept with their fathers. And finally, maybe one of the clearest texts on the resurrection in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep will awake. So all that being said, Jesus is not inventing the usage of sleep to refer to death. Instead, this is just what he's going to Bethany to do, just awaken someone from sleep. That's it. A.W. Pink expounded on that. He said this, one reason perhaps why death is likened to a sleep is to emphasize the ease with which the Lord will quicken us. To raise the dead will be as simple as arousing a sleeper for him. It is commonly known that nothing so quickly awakens one as being addressed by the voice. Right now, the kids are thinking when your mom wakes you up for school, right? That arouses you from sleep. So Jesus already taught in John 5:28 that the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. What is ahead in John 11 will simply be a foretaste of that glorious future event. It just awakens people from sleep. Now in verse 12, notice, as has been the case in the Gospel of John, the disciples miss what Jesus is saying, and they interpret his words only in the physical realm. Look what they say. Oh, Jesus, you're saying he's just resting? Well, let's just let him sleep. We don't got to go wake him up. The sleep is good for the body when it's sick. He'll get better. If he's resting, he'll get better. He'll recover. Then we don't have to go into Judea. That'd be a good thing. We don't want to go there. Remember last time. Of course, John confirms that's exactly what they were thinking in verse 13. And so verse 14, Jesus states the death of their friend plainly. Three words, Lazarus is dead. What a kindness of Jesus to wait to reveal it plainly right here after he displayed such confidence already in verse 11. What a kindness. But notice Jesus does not stop speaking at verse 14. He continues on in verse 15, and Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes. I was not there. This must have been shocking for the disciples to hear. They just found out. Verse 14. They get an and all of a sudden I rejoice. Verse 15. This must have been jolting to them. Lazarus is dead and I rejoice. What are you saying, Jesus? Well, an initial inclination might be maybe Jesus is just obtuse to things that are happening to others, the anguish that it causes, just us normal human beings. You could imagine disciples saying something like this, Jesus, Lazarus and his sisters are dear to us. They're beloved to us. Why would you do this? Don't you care about them? Why would you say these things? Of course, that would be absolutely unfounded. The passage already has affirmed Jesus' love for Lazarus and his sisters. And of course, he's going to be moved to weeping when he arrives at the tomb. Jesus is involved. That's not the answer either. Oh, maybe God's not sovereign. Maybe he wasn't in control. That's not the answer. But neither is to say, yeah, maybe he's not as close to things as we think. Maybe his omniscience isn't as in tune. That's not it either. Jesus is involved. He's involved. We can gain some clarity by noting the verse doesn't end there even. Jesus is not rejoicing because Lazarus is dead. That's not what the verse says. He's rejoicing, notice, for them. For their sake that he was not there. Why? Because that would have been a detriment to their faith. How so? Well, he says it. I'm glad I'm not there so that you may believe. The implication is this. Believing in Christ is the best possible outcome. And if Jesus had acted sooner or in a different way, Lazarus would have been prevented from death. And there's something about what Jesus is going to do in the awakening of Lazarus that is going to have a massive positive impact on their faith. And that would not have occurred. Now, we like that kind of principle on paper. Maybe we read a good book and it's got something like that in it. Yeah, that's encouraging. But there is great difficulty in getting our hearts in line with this reasoning. Lord, you're going to allow suffering, grief, and even death to strengthen my faith. That's what you're going to do? Go through that to get stronger faith? I have to go through emotional pain, hardship, and loss to trust you in greater ways? Yes. Yes. Our only alternative is to wrongly think there's a better way. Or that the Lord is either incapable or unwilling then to make that better way come to pass. That's the only other alternative to that. The outcome of stronger faith is precisely, you might be already thinking of it, what James teaches. James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Again, it's not joyful to have trials just in and of themselves. Yes, I'm thankful I have trials. Jesus is not saying, yes, Lazarus is dead. I rejoice. No. Same thing here. Knowing, verse 3, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so you may be perfect and complete, not sinless, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. J.C. Ryle captured this point very well with these words. He says, we cannot doubt that Christ's delay was intentional and of purpose, and it throws immense light on many of God's providential dealings with his people. We know that the delay caused immense anguish to Mary and Martha and caused Lazarus to go through all the agony of death. We can easily imagine the grief and suspense and perplexity in which the household at Bethany must have been kept for 4 days when their loving master did not appear. And we know our Lord could have prevented it all. but did not. But we also know if he had at once hurried to Bethany and healed Lazarus, or spoken a word from a distance to command the healing, the mighty miracle of raising him would never have happened, and the wonderful account in Bethany would never have taken place. In short, Ryle says, the pain of a few was permitted for the benefit of the whole Church of Christ for all time. End quote. Greater good. So again, from these initial verses here in John 11, we can conclude the Lord is neither uninterested nor uninvolved, nor absent from the situation. He's not going to leave the sisters to deal with this on their own. So for the second time, notice in just a couple of verses, he states he's going to go see them and their brother, who he just said is dead. Of course, through it all, what we're already seeing, he's got the utmost priority of pursuing the glory of God and the ultimate good of his people. And so they're going to be tested. We're going to see this. They're going to be tested in this way regarding these priorities. Are we truly about God getting glory? Are we truly about our ultimate good as God defines it for us? That's tested. It's tested when we're called to trust in God's purposes amidst death. One final verse of this section, and that's Thomas's response, verse 16. He compels, notice, his fellow disciples to follow Jesus to their death. Now, it's hard to definitively nail down the motive Thomas had here as he uttered his commitment to die with Christ. We don't have a lot on Thomas. Perhaps you've always taken Thomas to be a depressed pessimist who's burned out due to the difficulties of life. Ah, whatever, let's just go. If he's going to die, I might as well die too. Maybe you've taken him like that. Possible, but unlikely. It's just as arguable, as one commentator said, that he has this false bravado. And it's very similar to Peter's statement coming up in John 13, 37. Remember, Jesus starts predicting his death, and Peter says what? I will lay down my life with you, or for you even, Peter says. Both epitomize a certain kind of false disciple who promise much in word but deliver little in deed. Of course, where are they at the crucifixion? They're gone. So much for dying with Christ. It's probably this false bravado again. But either way, he misses the point of verses 9 to 10. They're untouchable until the hour of darkness comes upon the Son of God and the light of the world is removed from the earth. So even if this was some sort of genuine courage here, he doesn't have abiding faith, of course. We all know Thomas. He's the one who won't believe until he actually sees the risen Christ with his own eyes, which isn't faith. That rules out faith. Sight is not faith. So no matter what, he doesn't have abiding faith here. Again, this is because he probably disbelieves Christ's purposes. He and the rest of those involved here, they don't believe that Christ does all things for God's glory, that he ensures his love for his people, even amidst great loss, that he demonstrates that he is all that we need, and that he always has his people's greatest good in mind. But they don't believe that yet. But if we believe those purposes at all times, we too will be glorifying to God. And we'll be pursuing our greatest good. Let me close. I'm going to pick up Ryle's quote where we left off earlier. He says, we have here the simplest and best account of the permission of evil and suffering. John 11 here. God could have prevented it. God does not love to make his creatures suffer. But God sees there are lessons which mankind could not learn unless such suffering was permitted. We shall see at the last day that all was done well. Even the delays and long intervals which puzzle us in God's dealings are wisely ordered and are working for good. But, like children, we are poor judges of God's work that has not yet come to full fruition. End quote. We must trust in Christ's purposes, even amidst death. And we'll see Jesus on the quest to bring forth faith in those involved as we continue on here in John 11 next week, Lord willing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredibly encouraging text. And of course, we know what's coming. Just the grand finale of the signs in the Gospel of John, and the one who has power over death. Death, of course, has the greatest power over man, and yet Jesus has more power than death. Jesus is the life. And so, Lord, we just pray we would trust in him. What alternative do we have? Where could we go to find life? So, Lord, may we glorify you in the way that we handle even matters of life and death. And we need you. At the same time, you are all we need in those times. We thank you for the truth we can cling to in your word. Help us believe, Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.